We got through most of the Romans 3 catalog of original sin. I really do think my absolute favorite section of Scripture. It just doesn't leave any room for hope in us. It demolishes us. That no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There isn't a single human being who in our hearts actually loves God. We come up at enmity with Him. We create false gods that we call God and we say we love that. But then we're always defending it because it's our own self-justification. The true God, none of us seek for Him. We've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So that even the good works that I do them with selfish intent. I do them with misplaced, self-driven justification. So that even that my best works are the filthy rags of Isaiah, right? Which is, comes up around Christmas time every year. You know, all our works are as filthy rags. We have this Victorian way of whitewashing much of the dirty language of Scripture. You may not know it, but our Scriptures have some very crass language in them. It's not all the time, but it's from time to time. And this is one of those times. The word is menstrual rags, right? All our good works are as menstrual rags. And you just think about what that goes in the trash, right? What else do you do with it? You throw it away. That's us. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips so that our words become the primary way we sin. My sin is not first what I do with my body, it's what I do with my mouth. Right? It's how I deceive, and particularly deceiving myself so that my mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The first thing that comes out of me whenever the world proves to me I'm not God is a curse. And it might be an actual swear word. It might be aw, poo-poo and shucks. You know, you ever watch Simpsons? Anybody? Probably not. You probably are all below the or above the Simpsons. I don't know. Yeah. You know, it's some of the best social commentary in the history of the world. You want to know what's wrong with America? The Simpsons nail it every single week. Used to, at least. Ned Flanders, you know who Ned Flanders is? He's Homer Simpson's neighbor. He's a Christian. He's totally good all the time. The guy swears like a sailor. He just doesn't use swear words. You know, oh, fiddly faddly. You know, and every other word, though, the guy is a cursing machine. And they're doing that on purpose, right? To point out his hypocrisy. You love Ned. He's a hypocrite, but he means well. But anyway, this is who we are. Our mouths just do this. Our feet are swift to shed blood, meaning not that you've actually killed your neighbors, but that your first inclination when you are wronged is to wrong back. Right? Your first inclination is not to turn the other cheek. It is not to overcome the evil with good. It is to do wrong back so that in their paths, that's the history of the world, is ruin and misery, the way of peace we have not known. Why? All because there is no fear of God before our eyes. Whenever you see the phrase fear of God in the Bible, particularly it's an Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, all that, translate it in your head, faith. Right? Saving, justifying faith. There is no faith in humanity. It's the thing that we need restored. It's why we need Jesus to save us. Now, we got through this part as well. A bit of an aside about the law. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right? Where did my pens go? What is the point of everything I just said? It's to shut us up. Right? We spend our whole lives to each other and to God saying things to try to convince ourselves we're okay. Huh? Why do we talk about the weather? Oh, today is beautiful. Why? Because we want to convince ourselves we're okay. Oh, today is awful. It'll be better eventually, though. So, everything that comes out of our mouth is justification talk. And God, in religion, needs that to stop for 15 minutes, right? So he can absolve us of it. And so he throws the law at us with such intensity, he allows it to remain in the world to crush us so that our mouths are shut. We stop talking, and we're held accountable. Why? Not just to condemn us, and that's where this is going, but this is more, he's going to say first more of the same idea. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And here's why you need to know this word, justification. It's a Bible word. It's not a Lutheran word that we made up that we just wanted to make people feel bad about four-letter words. It's here. It's to be made good. Right? We'll be recognized as innocent, as clean, by works of the law, by what we do. Nobody can get there. Nobody can be made good in God's sight, since through the law, then, or rather, I would maybe translate it as rather, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And you know this from the kind of the old curb, mirror, guide idea, right? The law has the three uses. One, the curb is to keep evil men from becoming so evil they destroy everything. But then that second use, often the emphasized use as Lutherans, is that it holds up a mirror to show you who you really are so you can see the sin within you. It reveals the sin within you. And that's what he's talking about right here. The guide being basically the curb for Christians. You think of it like the curb in a street. Maybe don't picture like a regular curb. Think of the median in a freeway, right? It's there so you can't hit oncoming traffic even if you try to. If you try to, you crash yourself, not everybody else. That's the law works that way in the world. It keeps us from getting so wicked we destroy everything. But once you're a Christian, you can see, oh, that curb's a really good thing. And now the curb ceases to be a curb and becomes a guide. Now, I don't want to hit the curb, right? Because it's going to hurt me too, right? And so the law begins to work that way as well. Curb, mirror, guide. All right. Still kind of review. I don't know if we got quite through that. I think we did, though. We got to 21, though. Because the heart of the book is this transition, this shift now, right? Everything up to this point has been condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. You are not good enough so that you shut up so that God can say, now I've revealed my righteousness to save you. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? So now there is another kind of righteousness. There are two kinds of, where's the righteousness? Of righteousness. There is the active goodness that we do, right? When I help an old lady across the street, I have been righteous, but it's not the kind of righteousness that lives forever. It's a righteousness merely of the law and corrupted by my sin. The righteousness that lives forever is another kind, and it only comes from God. It's never created by us. It's never made by us. It has to be input into us by Him. That's what was lost when we ceased believing He could do that in Adam. That has been revealed again to be put back into us through Jesus by these words, I forgive you of your sins. Those words impute to you a righteousness not your own, particularly then revealed, established, paid for with Jesus' blood on the cross as He died, right? Paying for our sin. That's then why it is through faith. Every year I struggle with this. I try to get the confirmants to understand this is the simplest statement in the world and the most confusing. That salvation is not just through faith, as if I do the faith to be saved, but that salvation is faith, right? The thing we need to be saved from is not death, it's not adultery and lies, it's not a corrupted world. The thing we need to be saved from is unbelief. And faith saves us from that. Literally, it puts us back into a relationship with God where we know who He is. We trust His words, even though we can't see them to be proved true sometimes, which is what Adam didn't do, right? How did Adam fall? He didn't believe the only words he couldn't see. All the other words he could see, but the word, the day if you eat of this, you will die, he couldn't see it, and he didn't believe it. He chose not to believe it, and with that, everything else became corrupted, because now in unbelief, evil flows out. So what's God doing? He's putting us back into faith, back into belief, through a sign given to show that it's been done, Jesus' death and resurrection, but along with tremendous promises that we don't see. We don't see that we are righteous now, even though we have this other righteousness. Perfect, right? You've heard this before, that the Christian is actually perfect in God's sight. It's true. That's all he sees. We don't see it, right? You don't see the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. You don't see the washing of regeneration in baptism, right? These are promises. But then believing them, that little twinkle of faith that says, but I at least want to believe it, that's salvation itself in the present. And all that Jesus does on Judgment Day comes out of not us doing that, but as a result of Him recreating us into this faithful people. Right? He couldn't take us as we are to paradise. We would ruin paradise. We'd bring our unbelief there and destroy it, right? He first has to put that faith into us, and then resurrected from the dead with perfect bodies, we don't undo it again with our unbelief. That's the centrality of, oh, this is the Bible, right? It's all about this verse, that this other outside of us goodness has now been revealed. Now, the prophets and the law, the Old Testament, it all said it was coming. You can find it there. We did some of that last year, right? The typology of Jesus coming. But now, New Testament era, it is sure and certain. It is not done in a corner. It is a public event that changes the world with the promise attached to it. That Jesus has paid for everything. And those words themselves create the faith. You know, whether you like it or not, and in one very real way, against your will, the gospel came to you, killed you, and made you a believer. And you had this new will that woke up and said, I like that. And that will is opposed to your old will, saint versus sinner, right? It's a mystery. It's a marvel. It's who we are. For all who believe. And then you know this next verse, right? For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, this is the justified word, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Definition of grace is gift, right? It's something that you do not earn or achieve, but is simply given to you. Another way to define grace when we're talking about God, that grace is God's attitude toward you, right? That He is, no matter what, positively dispositioned toward you. He looks on you with favor rather than with negative judgment. Why? Because you're under that blood of Jesus, right? And there's more coming on that, but John has his hand up. Yeah.
When I try to explain grace, what I'm asked about it, the acronym for grace is just tremendous. God's riches at Christ's expense.
Right.
And that's just, yeah. It's simple to explain grace like that.
Right. Yeah, the trick with the unbeliever, and that includes the person that's in us, is this idea that I don't have to do anything. You mean I don't have to do anything? And then the next statement is, so then I can do whatever I want, right? Which is not what faith does, right? Faith, in fact, says, I'm forgiven. Oh, thank goodness, at least it's off my back. I don't have to do that evil anymore, right? And that's the piece that's always so hard, and in our own hearts, we still, as sinners, right, the flesh within us never believes that we don't have to do anything. We have these two wills fighting within us. And so it constantly is coming back to bite us. Why does your conscience attack you? Just think about it. And we all have it one way or the other, just in different ways. What was it you felt guilty about this week? It was something. Some way in which you were trying to prove your worth to the world, and you're being accused by your conscience that says you haven't done enough, right? Grace is underneath you saying you can't actually fall far enough that God won't love you anymore. You can't have a conscience so, you can't do something so terrible that the grace can't heal your conscience. Because I forgive you is still true. Now, does that mean you can never fall away? No, you can actually choose to not believe it when He says, I forgive you. And once you do that, what's gone? Faith, the one thing that is needed. But the word that keeps the faith going isn't, you should repent. The word that keeps the faith going is, no, I really do forgive you. I really did pay for it. Nothing was not covered at the cross. Go ahead, Ed.
Just to that point, I once saw a movie about Luther's life where he was in a classroom teaching about this. And did exactly what you did. Grace, yeah, but grace. But, and one of the classroom students, that means I can do whatever I want to?
Yeah.
And Luther says, yes, but why would you want to?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Yes, there's enough grace to do take care of all of that, but no, right.
We had this conversation at dinner a few nights ago, maybe 6 days ago, with the kids, where I asked them, why should Christians do good works? And it's the best trick question ever. Why should you do good works? And I don't forget what their answers were. They were all wrong, though. but the... The answer is, I think I finally led them to it, and Chloe might have gotten it, because they're good. Why would you not do good works? Do you want to do evil works? Is that really what you want, right? And the Christian, of course, doesn't want to do evil works, even though we find ourselves wanting particular evil works. We were given the choice as an idea, yeah, we want the good works. So then we come back to the Ten Commandments with Christian faith, desiring to keep them, desiring to uphold them. That's what the Lord's Prayer, as a prayer, is effectively a prayer that God would help us keep the Ten Commandments. Right down the line, you know. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. What's the second commandment? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. How does the second petition of the Lord's Prayer go? Hallowed be thy name, right? Let me use your name rightly. I mean, all the way through, all of it is encapsulated. It's seven petitions and ten commandments, so they squish a little. But it's amazing. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer to love the law. Why would you not want to do this? And if you do want to hold to your sin, what that reveals is that you don't believe you've been forgiven for it, because you don't think you need to be. You think it's good. And that's the problem with unbelief. All right, so redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. Another big word. In my own head, I wrestle with, like, should we just translate these words as what they mean rather than as, like, the best single word? Because the phrase, purchasing power, really carries the weight of what's being said. It doesn't sound as pretty. I think redemption is a really cool sounding word. But purchasing power, right? That's what redemption is. It's the ability to buy something that you don't own, and particularly in the narrow sense, something you used to own, right? So you go to a pawn shop because you were gambling at the casino down on the southeast side, and you kind of lost some money and you don't want anybody to know about it, so you pawn off your rifle. Yeah, but then, you save up a little bit, and you go back, you want to buy the rifle back, you're still within the time limit or whatever, and so you redeem your rifle, right? You buy back what was yours. The crazy thing about the redemption in Jesus is he didn't pawn you off. You were stolen from his house and then pawned off, and he's going to the pawn shop and buying you anyway, right? That's the beautiful thing about the analogy there. But the redemption, this grace is by means of now, what's the power of the grace? The redemption that is in Jesus, and then how, where? I mean, he certainly, as man and God, has an identity which restored humanity as an idea. When Jesus is born a little baby, there's a new human race that will live forever, right? But you're not part of it yet. It's just him. And so he has to make you part of it. And this is how God put him forward, another big word, I love propitiation, we'll come back to that, as a propitiation by his blood. There's the money that made the transaction happen, the blood sacrifice, to be, notice, received by faith again, that you can't do anything to gain this, to cling to this, or to keep this. All you can do is hear, and you can't even really believe it by your own reason or strength, right? Just like our catechism says, but you do participate in that faith as the Spirit awakens you, as he makes you alive. Propitiation. If you ever have trouble remembering this word, I think I got a trick for you, especially if you're a Rolling Stones fan. Any Rolling Stones fans? Are they two out there? I know you know I can't get no satisfaction, right? So just remember, it's I can't get no propitiation. It means satisfaction. It means, and what it's to satisfy, he's talking about sex, but even in his song, it makes sense. He has a need that must be filled. Yeah? And so to satisfy is to fill the need. Well, the satisfaction that is in Jesus' blood fulfills God's need to destroy evil in humanity. Right? And so we get satisfaction in Jesus' blood. To show, and then here's why. This is maybe the most confusing. Hold on. We need both of these. I'm going to start over. Here we go. This is these last two verses are like the election verses, the predestination verses. So the mystery is here. Why did God do this? This was to show God's righteousness. This is to show how good God really is. Because in his divine forbearance, that would be patience, right? He has passed over sins. This is an aside, though, because he comes back to it. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be an impossible thing. That he might be both just and the justifier. That he might both be perfectly good according to the law and at the same time able to take the ungodly creation which had rebelled against him and make it good again. How is it possible to entirely give the penalty that is due for rebellion and save the traitor? Propitiation by blood of Jesus. That's how and that's why. And that's what God wanted to do. From the very moment we rebelled and fell, his desire was not to undo his righteousness, not to cease being a God of justice and goodness. He didn't want to get rid of that. The law he made was good. He wanted to keep that. But he also wanted to keep you. And so he had to find a way to do both things. It's a bizarre idea. No human being can be both just and a justifier. It's just of the ungodly. And this is key. The one who has faith in Jesus, who is this? The ungodly, the godless. His forbearance and his righteousness. God's greatest goodness is that he prefers mercy to sacrifice. That he prefers grace to works. That's his eternal amazingness. We just don't think this way. We always want to do for ourselves or to have, and we even say this, you know, I just want what I deserve, right? God's greatest existence eternally is he just wants to give to things that don't deserve it. And he wants to give more and more and more. That's why he created in the first place. Did we deserve to be created? No. But God wanted to give. Go ahead, Marty.
You remind me of a story that fits in really good here where somebody asked the question, well, why don't God just forgive us? Why all the hoopla, all the things he's jumping through? Just forgive. He can do that. He's a God of love. And the question was returned with then, or it was expanded upon, for example, my child breaks a lamp.
Right.
And I just forgive them.
Just leave the glass on the ground.
Yeah, I just forgive them. And the question come back then, well, who pays for the lamp?
Yeah, right.
You know, so with forgiveness, there's always a payment of some sort.
Yep, that's good. That's good. And, I mean, the glass on the ground, are you just going to leave it there or are you going to clean it up? So if you don't clean it up, you say, fine, it's all forgiven. You don't clean it up. What happens? The kid walks over it and does more damage to themselves. This is the whole thing about we can't go to paradise until we have faith again because all we would do is destroy the new paradise. We have to have the faith restored. And the plan to restore the faith is in time and space by word alone to make believers. All about this from history, from Adam's fall to Christ's return, all about these words pointing to one event. And even though in the Old Testament the words were couched in shadow, they still carried the Holy Spirit with them to make believers. Ungodly people who also hoped in a promise, right? From a real promise from God. And now, similarly, the Spirit goes out through his assembly, the church, to make believers, all hoping in a promise, all centered around this man foretold to come, now come, foretold to return. That faith, this is that idea from earlier, that faith in that promise is salvation itself. We wrestled with this, I think, way back when we preached through Ephesians, and then we did some with it in Revelation study. This is just a radical idea. Right now, not only are you entirely righteous in God's sight, like there's not a bit of sin in you so far as God is concerned with his word, you're also in heaven right now. When you die and go to heaven, you're not going somewhere you're not already. By faith alone, you are seated at the right hand of God. Scripture says this really plainly in Ephesians. What? Right? I mean, this is insane. I'm not in heaven. I'm in earth. For Pete's sake, are you watching the election cycle? I'm not in heaven, right? But by faith you are, because you're in Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven. You are connected to his body and blood, and that is in heaven. There is no way, if God's word is true, that you're not in heaven. The only thing that stops you is your sight, which is always questioning what God says based on what you see and think, right? That's the only thing that would tell you I'm not in heaven right now. My experience, as opposed to God's word, which promises, you are. You're so much in heaven that when you die, you don't actually die. You're staying in heaven with Jesus. Your spirit, your life, your existence remains alive. Right? It's not like we just fly up past Jupiter after we die as spirit things, right? We are already with Christ. That's the power of this faith alone. That all things are already yes in Jesus. All the promises of eternity are already here. That's why we call the supper a foretaste of the feast to come, because it's the last day. It's already here, just for faith alone, not for anything else. And that faith is, it's a thing that comes and goes with the word feeding it, right? There are times when my own personal doubt in my head and in my conscience is stronger than the faith of the word. But that's why the word is coming at us all the time. It's what church is to give us more life of faith, that the faith would spring up as we hear these promises spoken. It's why it's good to have those conversations around the dinner table, whether or not you have children. Have them as a retired couple about what you believe, about what the sermon said, about what the Bible readings were, about what issues, etc. has on, whatever. Because those words strengthen and sustain the faith that is in you. We eat as we believe. Yeah.
Interesting to me about faith is a combination of law and gospel.
It's creative, yeah.
Jesus fulfilled the law.
Yep.
So, but we are supposed to uphold the law.
Yep.
We can't get rid of the law because it's part of our faith.
Yes. We never, our faith never will. And that's kind of the paradox in it. I'm a saint and a sinner. I got a believer and an unbeliever living in my heart. My unbeliever always wants to get rid of the law so I can convince myself I'm keeping it, which is just the weirdest phenomenon. But I want to get rid of it so I can convince himself I'm good. The believer in me never wants to get rid of the law and only loves it and only seeks it all the time. Well, I don't ever get to experience just one of these. You know, they're crashing into each other constantly. But by all means, we do not, he's going to get there in the text too, not quite yet, but we do not undo this law by this faith, not at all.
But that is the contention that we deal with daily, and that's why some people jump the ship.
Right.
Because they can't deal with that constant.
Well, and that's where, if you look at what a progressive church is, they generally are a church that talks about grace a lot, but it's such a grace that it means there is no law anymore. And in that sense, it's not really grace either, because nothing's forgiven in these churches. It's just allowed, right? And what was it you said, Dad? It was confusion of freedom with license. Yeah? That's pretty spot-on distinction.
Sin boldly.
Yeah, but it's taking that the wrong way too, right? Which you can. It's like, go, sin boldly, have fun, right? As opposed to sin boldly is recognize your sin and live with it, deal with it, fight against it, and don't be afraid of it because the grace is stronger.
Without the law, grace is diminished.
Yeah, yeah.
Hugely.
Yeah.
It just becomes kind of milquetoast.
There's nothing to be saved from.
Law and grace just becomes...
Mm. Without the law, there's nothing to be saved from. I would not have known what coveting was if God had not said, you shall not covet, which again is coming. Now, you're getting ahead really toward chapter 5 and 6. So, what becomes of our boasting, he says... It is excluded. That is, I now as a Christian have no right to talk about what I've done, even if it's really good. How do I say this without being overly offensive? It's common with various church organizations, missions, things. I'm thinking of Ablaze particularly as I talk about this, which isn't really a thing anymore. But the whole thing was sort of founded on, we're going to make this many converts by this much time, or this many connection points by this much time, and we're going to track it, and we're going to publish it all the time. It's boasting. We're going to boast about what we've achieved for God. And on that high level, and then down to the little level. Think of the testimony in the Baptist church where you get up and you say, I wasn't a Christian, I was doing drugs, I was in the bar, but I became a Christian, and now I'm not doing those things anymore. I'm living the Christian life. Boasting. Right? It should be excluded. We don't want to show our sin or our success. We want to hide them both underneath Jesus. The thing to boast of, right? And this is a different section of Scripture, but I will boast in nothing but Jesus Christ my Lord. Our boasting is excluded, not by a law of works. It's not that there's a new law, you shall not boast, right? But the law of faith, which trusts in Christ. So every time I would tell you about how far I've come, I have ceased to trust in Christ. I am instead trusting in how far I've come. So now I'm back where I'm judging myself based upon what I do, which puts me not outside of Jesus permanently. It doesn't mean I'm going to hell, but in that moment in my conscience is no longer standing on sure ground. Very easy to poke a hole in what I've done, right? Just takes one slip up and it all comes crashing down. Huh? So he's re-emphasizing that there is only one actual place to proclaim that one is, and here's this justified word again, justified by faith apart from works of the law. And now, an aside to deal with the Jews, is God the God of the Jews only? That is only those who have the Ten Commandments and circumcision saved? No. Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. Sort of an aside argument for the Pharisee Christian. But who is God? That is one. He is the one who will, and you have justify again. Justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So a small aside for anybody who's trying to cling to Old Testament law. No, you can't do any law enough to be saved. Whether you're inside the Old Covenant or out, the New Testament is salvation for all, and it's always through faith. And now here's your question from earlier. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? Does this mean we get rid of everything the Old Testament said? Are we Marcionites? There's an old ancient church, quote-unquote father, really a heretic, he was condemned, who taught that we don't need the Old Testament anymore. It has no bearing on Christians. There was a professor at seminary who said the United States Christians are functional Marcionites. We don't officially throw the Old Testament out. We just forget about it and don't really know what it means. Do we overthrow then the Ten Commandments? That was the question. No. Ume geneta. I'll even write it in Greek. Ume. Me, that's an A sound. Geneta, that should be an N. I'm using Greek letters and English letters, which is bad. But there are three ways to say no in Greek. Ou, which is like, I'm definitely not going to the store. Huh? Am I going to the store? Nah, I'm not going to go to the store. Me, which is, I'm probably not going to go to the store. Are you going to go to the store? I'm thinking about it, but probably not. Right? So you have an objective and a subjective, a sure thing and a maybe thing, right? And then you have the third way, which is when you put them both together, ume. It's like, excuse me, it's hell no, right? Literally, hell no. Ain't going to happen. Not a chance. Ume and geneta is. It shall never be. In response to, do we overthrow the law? Heck no. I'll say it this way this time. Heck no. But that's how hard it is in the Greek. We can't say this in English without cursing, right? That's how angry it is. I mean, this is so weak here, right? By no means, exclamation point. It kind of gets there. If I yelled it, it would get there, right? By no means! That kind of conveys it. We don't overthrow the law at all. 3 minutes left. I'm going to keep pushing. Chapter 4 is so fantastic. We're going to get into Abraham. I love this picture. I've showed you guys this picture before. This is Abraham's hand being stopped. It's so much prettier on my screen than up here. You can see, I cut off the bottom. In the real image, you can see Isaac's face, his terror as he's about to be killed by his father. You see him gripping the knife in his hand, and look at the consternation. He doesn't want to do this, right? But he knows God will raise Isaac from the dead. That's his faith, that this son is going to be the salvation of the world, right? That the typology is amazing in it.
Through Isaac.
Through Isaac. And then the angel pointing to a lamb, right? You see the goat in the bush? Oh, I can't. I just did something. What did I just do? He's pointing to the goat caught in the bush with the crown of thorns around his head, right? As he stills the hand of wrath against the sinful human. Oh, it's just all there. Right, all there in that picture. He's going to talk now about Abraham's faith as an example from the Old Testament of this. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? Why is he asking that question? This is where that circumcision comment was going earlier. But didn't Abraham have circumcision? Isn't that the promise he trusted in? Is that all worthless now? That's the question. So he's, again, trying to counter the Jewish argument. For if Abraham was justified by works, that is, by believing and trying to kill Isaac, or by circumcising Isaac and himself, he has something to boast about, although not before God. That would be for us. But what does, and I would translate this as a but what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. What? Did he just believe to kill Isaac? No, he didn't just believe killed Isaac. He believed through Isaac shall the redemption come. That's what he believed. And that faith was counted, reckoned as righteousness. What righteousness? Christ, the blood atonement on the cross, back through time into Abraham by the words. And I think we're going to have to stop there. Any questions? It's good stuff, huh? All right, let's close with prayer.